So in the summer of 1969, a number of Rosalvichik students came to study with him in Boston. Some students from Yeshiva University from Washington Heights came, or from the greater New York area, came to Boston to go study with their Rebbe. And to their surprise, Rosalvichik that summer wasn't studying a Masechta in Seder Nezikin or Chulin, or wasn't doing Hilchus Taharas Mishpacha, he wasn't teaching Basar B'Chalav, he wasn't teaching Yerodea. When they came that summer in 1969, Sir Soloveitchik told the students that summer he had decided to study with them some passages from Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi's Lakutei Torah, one of the primary works not written directly by the Alter Rebbe of Lubavitch, but based directly on his talks. And after one or two classes of him teaching from the Sefer Likutei Torah, he heard that one of his students, who belonged to, as Rosalvichik described it himself, the camp of the Misnagdim, who were against the Hasidim, which is an amazing thing, because Rosalvichik didn't say that he himself was a Misnagdim. He called the student someone who belonged to the camp of the Misnagdim, sort of implying that he himself did not. I would like, hopefully, to get to a shir about Rosalvichik's relationship with Chassidus. It's very complex. But this anecdote will shed a little bit of light on it. And he heard that this student was complaining that Rosalvichik had chosen such a fluffy, in his opinion, irrelevant topic for study for that summer. And Rav Soloveitchik would later bemoan that summer and say that, I don't think he said gewalt, but he said, "Ay, gewalt." Maybe he did. Gewalt, all they want is Soloveitchik's mind, they don't want Soloveitchik's heart. That's what he said. They only want Soloveitchik's mind, they don't want Soloveitchik's heart. So, we'll start with a teaching from Rav Soloveitchik's Rebbe, one of Rav Soloveitchik's Rebbeim. The Alter Rebbe of Lubavitch. Some of you have heard this before, some of you not. The Alter Rebbe of Lubavitch was one time walking down the street with some of his Talmidim.
Oh, not sure yet.
And as they were walking down the street, so a Jew on the other side of the street, a maskil, someone who was part of the quote-unquote enlightened camp, saw the Alter Rebbe in his long coat, his long beard, and was irked by the sight of this person who was stuck in some Middle Ages milieu. So he yelled across the street, he said, "Hey Rabbi, don't you think it's time to get with the times?" And the Alter Rebbe just rolled his eyes to the back of his head and was surrounded by his Talmidim, and he said, "He's so right, it's time to get with the times. The Jew has to live with the times." And right there on the street, the Rebbe began to give over a mimer on the Parshas HaShavua. He started giving over a mimer on the Parshas HaShavua, on the weekly portion. And for the Alter Rebbe, that's what it meant to live with the times. So as much as we're studying the life of Rav Soloveitchik a little bit through his writings, as I remind us every time, this is not a psychoanalysis or a historical retrospective. So I thought that it was beautiful. I didn't even plan for this to happen this way, but as I was preparing this shiur, I noticed how beautiful it is that the Baal HaMemra of these parshios is Avram Avinu. And Avram Avinu really is the paradigm. He is the perfect example of this particular inyan which we're going to speak about tonight, which is the second part of our shiurim on Mesorah in the writings of Rav Soloveitchik. Specifically about how Mesorah is all about joining the conversation of the covenantal community that we spoke about last week, the redeemed parenthood, which doesn't just mean the biological parents, but the spiritual root of a particular cause, which we would call a child in the Torah's language. So So the Rambam gives us the backdrop of Avram Avinu's life, where he came onto the scene. He begins Hilchos Avodah Zarah with sort of historical recollection of what took place after Hashem created Adam Rishon. He started with Adam, and very quickly things turned sour in the Dor HaEnosh, in the generation of Enosh, which was not but a few generations after Adam Rishon himself. And Enosh's grandfather was still alive. Adam was still alive. He could have said, you know, where are your parents? And Adam would have told him, from Hashem. So the Rambam says it can't be that Enosh was worshipping Avodah Zarah in that way. Of course they believed in God. But what happened was that they began to worship the stars and the sun and the moon as a means to get to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They said, if Hashem created these officers of the world, then if we want to honor God, so we should honor His officers. If He honors them, then we should honor them as well. And here's where we pick up in the Rambam. Acher sharchu yamim, amdu b'nei Adam nevi'ei sheker v'amru shehakel, tziva v'amr lehem ivdu kochav ploni, akula kochavim. From that time where they began to serve the stars and the moon, not independently, but as a means of getting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it was only a little bit after that time, the Rambam says, after some time passed, Nevi'ei Sheker, false prophets, got up and they said, you know, God commanded that we should worship the sun itself. V'kivlo nesacha, we should bring, you know, nesachim and karbanos. V'al derech zeh hayolam holech u'mizgalgal, and this is the way that the world was going. First, a little bit, we should serve the sun, but God also exists, but also the sun is also a god. And then slowly phasing God out of the picture at all, completely abandoning any relationship with Hashem. And this is the way the world was going. It was holech u'misgalgal, it was going and it was descending. Ad shenolad amdo shel olam, until the pillar of the world, Avram Avinu, was born. And with the birth of Avram Avinu began the birth of a journey which we're about to take over the next 40 minutes, and what it means to be part of the Mesorah that was started by Avram Avinu. Avram himself, in Halacha Gimel in the Rambam, source 1, Kevin Shenigmal Eitan Zeh Hitchil Lishotet B'dayto. From the time that Avram was weaned from his mother's milk, he began to think in his mind about questions, big questions about the world. Uben Arbayim Shana, when he was 40 years old, Hikir Avram as Bora. He began to recognize his Creator. Kevin Shehit, when he was 40, again, from the time he was just a kid until 40, he was searching. And when he was 40, he finally found Hashem on his own. Kevin Shehikir V'yada, what's the first thing that Avram did once he recognized Hashem? And this you'll see, so beautiful. The first thing Avram did, he recognized Hashem. Shehikir V'yada Hitchil Ahashiv Tshuvos Al Bnei Or Kastim. He begins to be a teacher. He begins to become a father. And as we explained last week, to be a father does not mean to give birth to a physical child. Avram could not give birth to, and he wouldn't, for the next 50 years. For the next 60 years. But Avram Avinu begins to teach. First, the people of Or Kastim, the Arach Din, to judge them, to show them a proper way to live together, a proper way to think about the world. This is not the proper way that you go and worship idols and you don't recognize Hashem. Bikesh HaMelech V'Hargo, the king of Or Kastim, wanted to kill him, throw him into the fire. V'Nasa Lo Neis, and a miracle happened. V'Yatza L'Charim V'Hitchil La'amod L'Kro B'Kol Gadol. He started to teach everybody there's a God in heaven. One God for the whole world. He would gather people together wherever he went in Canaan. He would gather large groups of people and he would start to teach. And once people would start to gather, he would answer their questions. It was one big chulin challenge. And he would keep patiently standing there answering their questions until they would return to the true path and they would say, ah, yeah, this actually makes sense. Thousands and thousands of followers Avram Avinu had. These are the house of Avram that are discussed in Tanakh. And he planted in their hearts this great principle. V'chaber v'osvarim, Avram Avinu had books that he wrote. V'hodiu li'Yitzchak. And he realized that this tradition would have to continue. This Mesorah that was started by Avram Avinu wouldn't last only with his disciples, but he wanted someone from his own flesh and blood. As Adam said to Chava, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Avram wanted bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Not just a spiritual disciple, as Eliezer was, but he wasn't happy with that. He wanted someone who would be both his physical DNA as well as his spiritual DNA. He taught Yitzchak beno v'yishav Yitzchak melamed u'mazir v'yitzchak hodi el Yaakov. And here we are, thousands of years later, still passing on this teaching of Avram Avinu. And with this, we begin to have a little bit of a paradigm shift in the way that we look at Avram Avinu. Because when we're children, we're taught to see Avram Avinu as this paragon of chesed. And I'm not here to burst that bubble. Avram was this paragon of chesed. But when we think about chesed, we have to remember the language of the Gemara. The Gemara says that ein ani ela bedas. The greatest poor person is not the desert wanderer who goes into Avram's tent, who needs a little bit of a pick-me-up, a wash-me-off, a lay-me-down, go to sleep. The biggest ani, the biggest pauper, is someone who doesn't know the truth about his own existence. Ein ani el bedas. And so we find so beautifully the Gemara in Sukkah on Memtes Amud Beis in source number 2, Amar Rabbi Eliezer, Mai Dichsev Pia Pascha B'Chachma V'Toras Chesed Alashona, when we describe this ultimate wife-mother figure, which Avram actually wrote about Sarah Imenu. He describes a woman who constantly, or alternatively, Knesset Yisrael, the wife of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, constantly with Toras Chesed Alashona, with the Torah's Chesed Alashona, and asks the Gemara, V'chi yesh Torah shel Chesed, v'yesh Torah sheinu shel Chesed. Is there a Torah? Is there some aspect of a Mesorah? Is there this tradition which is Chesedic, and there's also one which is not Torah of Chesed? Is there a Torah of Din? So says the Gemara, first, Torah's Chesed is Torah Lishma. Shelo Lishma zu Torah sheinu shel Chesed. If a person is learning Lishma, he's learning just for the sake of engaging this ultimate pursuit of trying to connect with the divine through the Torah, as the Alter Rebbe writes, ingesting the divine presence in chapter 5 of Tanya. So that's one interpretation of Torah's Chesed. We're learning to have communion with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ika de'amri, but there are those who say Torah lelamda, zui Torah shel Chesed. Torah to teach to others, this is Torah of Chesed. Shelo lelamda, but Torah just to learn for yourself. It's lishma, it's communion with God, but not with an eye towards bringing it towards the covenantal community, to passing it on to the next generation, or to those around you. That's not a Torah of Chesed. So when we think of Avram as Baal Chesed, we don't just think of him as someone wearing an apron, serving people tongue with mustard. We think of Avram as the chef of the mind, the one who would teach a Torah of Chesed. Avram the Baal Chesed is not just the Baal Chesed who provides for the physical well-being, but the spiritual well-being as well. A Torah of Chesed, a Torah which was uniquely fit to Avram to be taught to other people. And there's no way we're going to have time to read this inside, but on your own you should read the words of the Chassam Sofer, so beautiful in his Hakdama to Yoredeya, the Shailas Tshuvos of the Chassam Sofer, in his Hakdama to the Chilek Yoredeya, where he writes that, you know, the Gemara says that Avram Avinu had hundreds of chapters of Masechet Avodah Zarah. Probably the Gemara there, B'derech Pshat, is trying to say how rampant Avodah Zarah was during the days of Avram Avinu. But that, combined with other things that we know, that the Gemara says Avram Avinu kept the whole Torah, and the question is, when did Avram have time to learn Torah? Chassam Sofer says, when could Avram, who was a king figure, as the Rishonim point out, the Rambam says, thousands of students. And they weren't just his students, but he took care of them like a king. He made sure that the roads were paved properly, and people had food and water and clothing. He made sure that he was judging court cases. When did Avram have time to learn? So the Chassam Sofer says, based on the Pasuk in this week's Parsha, that Avram is sitting at the entrance of his tent, and Hashem comes to him and says, "Hamachasa anime Avram, am I going to hide from Avram what I'm about to do to stone?" It means that Hashem himself taught Avram Torah in a way that he was able to learn much quicker, much more quickly and much more efficiently Because his heart was open towards other people. That Dafka, because Avram Avinu understood what it means to be part of the Mesorah community, to be part of this conversation, not just about his own life, but to ascend above the confines of time, and to join this community of the Jewish people from him until the end of time. That Dafka, because of that, Hashem, HaMechasani Avram, can I hide from Avram my wisdom? Take it all. I once saw in the Sefer Maisa Ish from the Chazon Ish. He didn't write the Sefer, it's a biography, 7 volumes on his life. Maybe they're up to more now. That one time a bachur came to the Chazon Ish and he said, Rebbe, you know, I'm getting distracted with my learning all the time these days because I have this cousin who's in Shidduchim and I'm constantly making phone calls for him and people are calling me to give, you know, character testimony, what's it called in court? Yeah? What's it called? Yeah, to give a character sketch. What's that? Of this, what's that? Yeah, of this guy. And I have no time, all the time my phone's ringing in the middle of Seder, I have no time to learn. So Chazon Ish looked at this guy like totally bewildered. Now, we're not talking here about some humanist philosopher. We're talking about the Chazon Ish who ate, breathed, slept. His whole life was Torah. And he looked at this guy with bewilderment and he said, I don't understand. What, you think Torah is like a math book or a science book? Like a history book that the more time you spend with it, like the more you get out of it? He said, the Torah is mashivas nefesh. It's connected to your soul. And the more you open your soul by doing acts of chesed, the more you broaden yourself and you connect yourself to more people and you open your soul through Torah, through Maisim Tovim and through chesed. Excuse me. The Torah will enter you in a more profound way. It's not about how much time you sit with it. It's about how much your soul is open to receive the Torah. And Avram Avinu, this Baal Chesed par excellence, this person who understood what it means to have other people as your primary concern, understood what it means to be part of this covenantal community. Ultimately, this path of Avram Avinu, the path first trodden by the first of our Avos, becomes our path. And so Chazal instruct us in source number 4, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai kibel mihillel mishamai huwa yeomer im lamadta Torah harbe al tachzik tova la'atzmecha ki lakach notzarta. If you learn a lot of Torah, don't pat yourself on the back because that's not really what it's about. And after all, lakach notzarta, that's really what you were created for. Like, don't pat yourself on the back because you ate lunch today. That's, you were created to be able to breathe and to eat, and learning Torah is, that's what you're here for. So don't give yourself such a big pat on the back. So the Avodas Yisrael of Kuznets, the Magid of Kuznets says, hold on a second. Eating and drinking and doing things that are mukhrach, because the body, as Farachi pointed out on Shabbos, that we had spoken about earlier in the week, that eating and drinking, the body doesn't let you go. If you have to eat and you have to drink, you have to go to sleep. So the body doesn't say, like, you should really do that now. The body grabs a hold of you by the throat and says, you better do this. I'm not going to leave you alone until you satisfy this urge. So why shouldn't we pat ourselves on the back? Ki lakach natzartas, it's such a small thing. Like the Gemara says, is doing the thing you were created to do, is reaching, is self-actualizing. Is that a milsa zutra sahi? Like the Gemara says about Yerushalayim? Self-actualizing milsa zutra sahi? If we were writing our own Gemara? Is that such a small thing? So the Kuznetzer says, that's not the pshat in the Mishnah at all. What Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is teaching us is, im lamadta Torah harbe al tachzik tova, ein tova la Torah. Al tachzik tova means don't hold the good for yourself. Ki lakach natzarta, because to teach it to other people, that's what you're created for. Yeah, okay, so you learned the Torah, but you were created to give it to other people. Al tachzik tova, don't hold the good for yourself. Teach it to other people. When it says in Iyuv, Adam la'amal yulad, so the Kuznetzer writes on the bottom, that last italics bold, Adam la'amal yulad roshe tevos, what is la'amal? Man was created to amal, to work. La'amal is roshe tevos, lilmod al menas l'lamit, to learn on condition to teach to others. And Avram Avinu understood this journey. Avram Avinu understood this conversation and what it means to pass it on. So let's see Rav Soloveitchik for a minute, in his own words, so beautiful. You could turn to the first page. This is from a book that I recommend you all read between now and when does Avram go off the scene. Toldos. Between now and then, I encourage everybody to steal time away, a little bit from your sleep or from your break, and to read from cover to cover the book called Abraham's Journey, written by Rav Soloveitchik. But for now, we'll just read some excerpts. Do not be fooled. This is not actually the way that it appears in the book. I was sneaky and I snipped and pasted it together to make it look like one flowing thing, but it's not. I took out all the things that I wasn't interested in sharing with you. Abraham the teacher. We cannot understand Abraham's educational mission unless we understand what preceded him. Again, he's saying in his own words exactly what Rambam said. The sudden descent of creation from great heights into abyss of corruption, evil, and sordidness. What method did God employ to bring about a catharsis of the world, to purify it and purge it of evil? He punished all living creatures by exterminating them in the deluge. Living creatures serve man. If man is gone, there is no need for them. Noah then was charged with the same apostolic mission as was Abraham. The building of the ark is symbolic of the call issued to Noah. It's hard for me to read like their names in English, so I'm just going to say it in Hebrew. Even though, yeah, the summon to build and create a new society. Yet those who survived and came after this natural cataclysm did not improve. Man was not redeemed. He remained as wicked and as antediluvian man. Punishment, however severe, did not achieve the proper effect. Man still led a brute existence. And his intentions remained wicked. The idea of catharsis was not realized through the flood. It did not redeem man from sin and evil. God therefore decided that ruthless punishment would no longer be employed to purge creation of evil. What is the alternative to instantaneous redemptive catharsis on the part of a wrathful, jealous God, destroying the whole world in a flood? The answer, I believe, is to be found in the idea of the parent teacher in Abraham. You see how this relates to last week, yeah? The father of many nations. In Judaism, parent means educator, just as disciples are called children. Man may progress and grow if he is treated like a child whose talents, aptitudes, and moral qualities are gradually developed and sensitized by education. The Torah ruled out the possibility of a miraculous spiritual ascent by man through transcendental intervention and resigned itself to piecemeal elevation of the Homo sapiens. An imminent process of education inspired by the parent teacher is the way catharsis may be attained. God, after the deluge, forsakes the idea of spontaneously and instantly redeeming man. He supplants spontaneity with a deliberate, well-planned, gradual educational gesture. This gesture is bound to succeed, for everyone can ascend the mountain of the Lord. It is only a question of speed and tempo. Man cannot be changed overnight. He must slowly learn to live in peace and justice with his fellow man. For this, he needs a guide. Avraham was the first human with whom God formed a partnership. God prepared the blueprint for redemption. Man was the engineer who put it into effect by actualizing his potential, drawing out of himself whatever was hidden in the recesses of his personality. This redemptive act is not spontaneous, but piecemeal. It may take millennia to complete, yet man should always behold the rainbow in the dark cloud, the great divine light in the darkness of the existential night of human fall and corruption. The covenantal teacher is given the superhuman task of joining God in the noblest of works, the perfection of man. Avram is cognizant of what the task involves, a summons to a life which on the one hand is lonely and strange, inner, directed, removed from society and normal camaraderie, committed fully to the God experience and all-consuming, all-absorbing love that requires withdrawal from everything else, but which, on the other hand, is also dedicated to the creation of a new society, to one's fellow man with whom one desires to form a covenantal community that we spoke about last week, including the I, you, and he. Give out, right? Unbelievable. So this brings us to source number 6A. Being part of this covenantal community does not only mean that the teachers are responsible. Although primarily, as we'll see in a moment, a teacher who refuses to understand his primary role, which is not to become smarter, not to fill himself or herself with ideas, or even to correct their character, but to be a vessel through which, as Rav Salavitch just described, a vessel through which one can impart this Mesorah to the next generation. Rav Eliezer Papo, in his work, Pele Yoetz, Wondrous Counsel, writes the following. He writes, Lo tov asu talmidei chachamim she'enem rotzim lilmod im b'neihem v'im talmidim kitanim. Those talmidei chacham who don't want to teach their children or teach small children, v'pnei she'doma b'eineihem kibitul beis ha-medrash, because it seems to them like that's just a waste of time. She'kshelomdim la'atzim yicholim lilmod b'yom echad kama dapim gemara poskim v'lichtov divrei torasim. They could write manuscripts and they can finish mesechtas. Why only cover a few lines of Gemara a day with struggling youngsters when you can sail the seas of the entire Masechta? Lo kein im atalmidim tzarech lahotzi zman zmanim. If he's with his talmidim, he's got to put in a lot of time. Leos chozer imam, he's got to go over the Gemara one time and two times and 100 times. V'tzarech tircha v'amel v'yagia rabba o'mi shemaisav l'shem shamayim lasos nachas ruach liosreinu. But somebody who wants to really be part of God's community, that's what we have to be doing while we're alive. What else are we doing if not being part of God's community? Do not even entertain this notion. Instead, he should choose that which delights God more. V'yoser v'yoser osa nachas ruach liyotzer b'ma shalomet es ben chavero v'es beno afilu aleph beis. Just to pass on the aleph beis to the next generation. But as I said a moment ago, just because this is the obligation of the Rebbe doesn't mean it's not the obligation of the student as well. In 6b, the Gemara in Chagiga teaches us, Amar Rabba Bar Bar Chana, Amar B'yochanan, Ma'i dechsiv ki sif sekoin yishmer udas v'tor yivak shem yipiyu. In a piece of advice that the Gemara gives, how you should choose a Rebbe, the Gemara says, make sure you choose a Rebbe who is like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos. If he's like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos, so choose the Kohen, the one who's the disseminator of Torah, who is like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos, Torah Yivakshu Mipiu, that's the person you should ask Torah from. Says the Gemara, Im Dome Harav LeMalach Hashem Tzvakos. If the Rebbe is indeed like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos, a high, tall order for the Rebbeim, Yivakshu Torah Mipiu, then you should learn Torah from him. But if not, you're just wasting your time. Don't even do it. Don't learn Torah from a person who's not like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos. So in the Akdama to the Sefer Hafla, the Hafla writes, we have to shut down the yeshiva. Okay, maybe we could keep Rav Yair. Saying we have to shut down the yeshiva. Malach Hashem Tzvakos. So the Hafla writes, and again, I'm not going to have time to read this inside because the time is slowly passing away, or quickly passing away. But read it inside yourself. The Hafla writes that just like a Malach, everybody knows that a Malach is characterized by the Navi as an Omid. The Navi describes how Hashem tells a particular Navi, I placed you as a Holech bin Ha'omdim Ha'eleh. Whereas man starts off kind of low, but can ascend to the highest places, higher even than the malachim. The malachim begin high, but they don't really go to the next level. They're called omdim, they stand their ground. They don't even aspire to go to any higher levels because they're not capable. When the Sfarim say that the malachim don't have knees, they can't bend down, that means they can't bend down, they can't go up. So the Hafla says that that's the pshat in the Gemara. What does it mean to have a Rebbe who's like a Malach? It doesn't mean that he has to be perfect. It's hard to find someone who's perfect. It means you have to have a Rebbe who's willing to stand and not push forward and not push his own agenda forward. Because it's so easy for the Rebbe to just say, listen, I have things to do. I have books to write. I have mesechtos to finish. I have new things to learn. The Talmud has to be careful to choose a Rebbe who's like a Malach Hashem Tzvakos who says, I'm willing to stand here where I am and not go further. Until everybody's with me, until everybody understands exactly what I understand. And perhaps it's dafka because of that the malachim don't have knees to bend down, that they can't go up. A Rebbe who doesn't understand that his primary role is not to be a posek, poskim or poskim. But a Rebbe is a father. And a father is someone who imparts a spiritual DNA to his students and puts that before everything else. But it's deeper than that even. Because as we alluded to last week, the entire process of Torah study, like we learned from the Rambam, that the Rambam said the entire process of Torah study is both to learn it and to teach it to others. And the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos, when he characterizes the mitzvah of Talmud Torah, he writes that it's a mitzvah to learn Torah and to teach it to others. And so we return to Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik solves a riddle for us. In the Shulchan Aruch it says, HaKosev b'divrei Torah afal pi she'eino kora, a person who writes down divrei Torah even if he doesn't read it. It's early in the morning, you just woke up, you had a crazy dream. You had a chiddush in the Gemara in Bava Kama on Daf Pei Amud Aleph, and you want to write it down before it escapes you. But you didn't say Birchas HaTorah yet. So the Shulchan Aruch says, before you write down that Dvar Torah, before you write down that insight, you have to say Birchas HaTorah. You're not allowed to write down Torah without first making a bracha. Sarach Levarich. HaMaharher B'divrei Torah, but you're afraid you're going to forget it, so what can you do? Shulchan Aruch says, if you keep thinking about it over and over again, without saying anything, without writing anything, without doing anything, you don't have to make a bracha. Einu tzarach levarich. So what's the distinction? So the Mishnah Berurah writes two possibilities. He writes one possibility is that you're not doing a maisa. There's no maisa for the bracha to be chal on. When you make a bracha, it has to be on an action. There's no action. When you write, you're doing an action. You can make the bracha over lasiyasam. Hirhur is too ethereal. It's not really part of this world. You need something that's meat on the ground. There's no maisa. And second of all, says the Mishnah Berurah, when you're writing, you know, when you're writing something, so you tend to be a little bit more careful, so sometimes you say the words as you're writing. You can notice while someone's in a shir, sometimes you even see them, they're moving their mouths while they're writing it to make sure that they're writing it perfectly. And since you're probably going to speak the words while you're writing it, you have to make the bracha, because it's not the writing that needs the bracha, it's the speaking, which you're probably going to do while you're writing, that needs the bracha. When you're thinking, though, you're not going to speak. Adkan, a Mishnah Berurah. But Rav Soloveitchik taught that if you understand that the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is not just about learning for yourself, but it's about being part of this covenant, it's about passing it on, it's about being in the Mesorah, part of the conversation. So then we can apply a principle that is, we do not make brachos on mitzvos that are not done b'shleimusan. I'll give you an example. In the Holocaust, it was very hard to celebrate Hanukkah. But the Jews got together and they scraped together some margarine or something and a little bit of hay, and they lit a not kosher menorah al pi halacha that didn't last for 30 minutes, no shot. And who knows if they were able to do it dafka at the time that was proper. And so I'm not making a judgment call about that. Hashem probably had more nachas from that, from any chana candles ever in my life will partake in. Afal Pikin, since they're not doing the mitzvah kihalacha, if they would ask a posek, I don't know what happened, but if one were to ask a posek, they should tell you that you're not allowed to make a bracha on that, because you're not doing the mitzvah kihilchasa. So it's a gesture which certainly brings nachas ruach takadosh baruch hu, but you can't make a bracha on a mitzvah that's not done b'shalem musa. So says Rav Soloveitchik, think about the difference between ksiva and hirhur. When you write down Torah, at least, the only reason that I'm able to read this from Rav Soloveitchik is because it was written down. Rav Soloveitchik isn't here. Abraham's Journey is a book that was printed recently, but it's only because Rav Soloveitchik recorded his ideas. When you write something down, you're joining that river, that amazing process of the Mesorah. When it's in your mind and no one else has access to it, until Google invents something that, you know, probes your mind and you can't make a bracha on that because you're not able to teach that to somebody else. One or two more points, and then we'll spend the rest of the time on Rav Soloveitchik. Just very quickly. My Rebbe, Rav Baruch Simon, writes a maisa, it's noge, because we're studying Rav Soloveitchik, it's a maisa that happened in Brisk on the bottom. Skip source 11 for a second, we'll come back to it. On the bottom of the page, from the Sefer Imrei Baruch, from my Rebbe Rav Baruch Simon, about five lines down. My Sahiba Brisk, there was a certain story in Brisk about a Malamed who could teach one student. He had enough time to teach one student. And there was a father and a son. Both of them needed a Malamed. And there was a suffix about who should be taught, the father or the son. And Rav Chaim taught that the son should be taught before the father. And even though the father was very wise, the father was very smart, and he would understand the words more easily, and maybe they'd be able to cover more ground. But Rav Chaim, the grandfather of Soloveitchik, explained that since this father, he knew the nature of this father, he would be good at grasping it, but he wouldn't be patient to teach it to other people. And the child who was still young could be taught to teach it on to other people. So Rav Chaim paskin l'halacha, that since there's only enough time for this malamed to teach one of them, they should teach the child and not the father, because to teach somebody so that he cannot pass it on to anyone else is a futile pursuit. In source number 11, that's Rav Chaim Shmulevitz explains, that's the reason why the Gemara in Chagiga on Daf Gimel Amud Aleph says that an ilim, a mute person, a person who can't speak, is putter from going to the Alila Regel, because it's tied to the mitzvah of Hakel, and an ilim is putter from Hakel. What's Hakel? Hakel is the once in 7 years communal Har Sinai experience that happens after Sukkot, where the king comes out and reads Sefer Devarim, and everybody comes and listens, all the men and women and children. But an ilim is putter because he can't be part of the Har Sinai experience. Again, he can learn Torah, and he's expected to learn Torah, and that's very good. And the Gemara even tells a story about a certain ilim, or two brothers who were both ilmim, who couldn't hear, and they couldn't speak, they could hear, and they would go to Rebbe's shirim, and they would later be able to speak, and they found that they were bekiyim in all of Torah, and they were bekiyim in Sifra and Sifrei, and in Shas. But until they were able to transmit it to somebody else, until it was freed from the locked box of their mind, it was relatively worthless in terms of the Masorah. So now I want to share with you two anecdotes from Rav Soloveitchik quickly. And if we have time, a passage from Halachic Man, which speaks to this notion, this beautiful notion of the Masorah. The anecdotes are both amazing and, going back to what we were talking about in the beginning, speak a little bit to the notion of Rav Soloveitchik's heart. As you'll be able to see, a poet overflowing with beautiful language to describe his inner life. So from the book, "And From There You Shall Seek," in which Rav Soloveitchik quotes more Hasidic texts than any other book, and Rav Soloveitchik wrote about this, that this book, something, I don't know the exact quote, but it's something like, "Halachic Man was the practice so that I could write this book." So towards the end of the book, he relates the following personal anecdote. It's on the right side of the page, the second paragraph. "I'd like to relate a personal experience to illustrate the idea of the Masorah that we are discussing. I remember myself as a child, a lonely, forlorn boy. I was afraid of the world that seemed cold and alien. I felt as if everyone were mocking me. But I had one friend, and he was, please don't laugh at me, Maimonides, the Rambam. How did we become friends? We simply met. The Rambam was a regular guest in our house. Those were the days when my father, my mentor, was still living in the home of my grandfather, the great and pious Rav Eliyahu Feinstein of Prizhna. Father sat and studied Torah day and night, a rather small group of outstanding young Torah scholars gathered around him and imbibed his words thirstily. Father's lectures were given in my grandfather's living room where my bed was placed. I used to sit up in bed and listen to my father talk. My father always spoke about the Rambam. This is how he would proceed. He would open a volume of the Talmud and read a passage, then he would say, 'This is the interpretation of Rabbi Isaac and the other Tosafists. Now let us see how the Rambam interpreted the passage.' Father would always find that the Rambam had offered a different interpretation, that it deviated from the simple way. My father would say, almost as a complaint against the Rambam, 'We don't understand our master's reasoning or the way he explains the passage.' It was as if he were complaining to the Rambam directly, 'Rabbeinu Moshe, why did you do this?' My father would then say that prima facie, at the outset, the criticisms and objections of the Ravid are actually correct. The members of the group would jump up and each of them would suggest an idea.
father would listen and rebut their ideas and then repeat, our master's words are as hard as hard to crack as iron. But he would not despair. He would rest his head on his fist and sink into deep thought. The group was quiet and did not disturb his reflections. After a long while, he would lift his head very slowly and begin. Rabosai, let's see. And then he would start to talk. Sometimes he would say a great deal, other times only a little. I would strain my ears to listen to what he was saying. I didn't understand anything at all about the issue under discussion, but two impressions were formed on my young, innocent mind. Number one, the Rambam was surrounded by opponents and enemies who wanted to do harm to him. And two, his only defender was my father. If not for my father, who knew what would happen to the Rambam? I felt that the Rambam himself was present in the living room, listening to what my father was saying. The Rambam was sitting with me on my bed. What did he look like? I didn't know exactly. This is the deepest line and encapsulates everything that we said the past 2 weeks. What did he look like? I didn't know exactly, but his countenance resembled my father's good and beautiful face. He had the same name as my father, Moses. Father would speak, the students, their eyes fixed on him, would listen intently to what he was saying. Slowly, slowly, the tension ebbed. Father strode boldly and bravely. New arguments emerged. Halachic rules were formulated and defined with wondrous precision. A new light shone. The difficulties were resolved. The passage was explained. The Rambam emerged the winner. Father's face shone with joy. He had defended his friend, Rabbeinu Moshe, the son of Maimon. A smile of satisfaction appeared on the Rambam's lips. I too participated in this joy. This is the cutest part. I was happy and excited. I would jump out of bed and run into my mother's room and tell her, joyful news, mother, mother, the Rambam is right. He defeated the rival. Father came to his aid. How wonderful father is. But occasionally the Rambam's luck did not hold. His enemies attacked him on all sides. The difficulties were as hard as iron. Father was unable to follow the logic of his position. He tried with all his might to defend him, but he was unsuccessful. Father would sink into musings and his head leaning on his fist. The students and I, and even the Rambam himself, would tensely wait for father's answer, but father would pick up his head and say sadly, the answer will have to wait until the prophet Elijah. What the Rambam says is extremely difficult. There is no expert who can explain it. The issue remains in need of clarification. The whole group, my father included, were sad to the point of tears. A silent agony expressed itself on each face. Tears came to my eyes too. I would even see bright teardrops in the Rambam's eyes. Now, if anybody here needs an excuse why we should learn Torah and why we should be engaged in this pursuit, the next two paragraphs should explain that for you. Slowly, I would go to my mother and tell her with a broken heart, Mother, Father can't resolve the Rambam. What should we do? Don't be sad, Mother would say. Father will find the solution for the Rambam. Underline. And if he doesn't find one, then maybe when you grow up, you'll resolve his words. The main thing is to learn Torah with joy and excitement. I so badly want to read the rest of this, but you'll read it on your own. One more anecdote, and then we'll try to read the Halachic Man. This is from The Study of Torah. This is from the book The Rav, Volume 2, from Rabbi Rakefet. I think I referenced it once before. And you could read the background information on this in the italics in the beginning. But I'll just begin. Go to the bottom paragraph on the left side, so page 186, I guess. Whatever I have said now is not just an abstract idea, but an ongoing experience for me. Let me say that I constantly experience the secret of Mispar Hadorot, of combining, uniting, and merging many generations into one community. This idea becomes real every time I enter the classroom at the yeshiva. In the yeshiva, years play no role. Centuries have no significance, and different generations can successfully communicate with each other. This is what the Masorah is all about. Joining the conversation, guys. My classroom is clad with boys who, as far as age is concerned, could be my grandchildren. I enter the classroom as an old man with a wrinkled face and eyes reflecting fatigue and sadness of old age. You have to be old to experience this sadness. It is a melancholy that results from an awareness of people and things which have disappeared and linger only in memory. I sit down opposite me are rows of young beaming faces with clear eyes radiating the joy of being young. When I enter the classroom, I am filled with despair and pessimism. I always ask myself, can there be a dialogue between an old teacher and young students, between a Rebbe and in his Indian summer and boys enjoying the spring of their lives? I start the shiur without knowing what the conclusion will be. Whenever I start a shiur, the door opens and another old man walks in and sits down. My students call me the Rav. He is older than the Rav. He is the grandfather of the Rav. His name is Rav Chaim Brisker. Without his method of study, no shiur could be delivered nowadays. Then the door opens quietly again because another old man comes in. He is older than Rav Chaim because he lived in the 17th century. His name is Rav Shabtai HaKohen, the famous Shach. He must be present when civil laws or Dine Mamonos is discussed when we study Bava Kamma, Rav Metzia. Then more visitors show up from the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries. Some even lived in antiquity. Among them are Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Nutam, the Ravid, the Rashba. Many more keep on coming in. What do? I introduce them to my pupils. And the dialogue commences. The Rambam states the halacha, the Ravid disagrees sharply. At times, the Ravid utilizes sharp language against the Rambam. A boy jumps up to defend the Rambam against the Ravid. In his defense, the student expresses himself rashly, too outspoken in his critique of the Ravid. Young boys are wont to speak in such a fashion. So I correct him and suggest more restrained tones. Another boy jumps up to the new idea. The Rashba smiles gently. I try to analyze what the young boy meant. Another boy intervenes. Rabbeinu Tam is called upon to express his opinion. And suddenly a symposium of generations comes into existence. Young students debate earlier generations with an air of daring familiarity, and a crescendo of discussion ensues. Read the rest yourself. Sorry to go fast. Okay, last piece from Savichik's Halachic Man. Chapter 4 of Part 2. Yeah, we're going to skip around a little bit, but we'll start from the beginning. The experience of Halachic Man is not circumscribed by his own individual past, but transcends his limited realm and enters the realm of eternity. The Jewish people's all-embracing collective consciousness of time, the sages of the tradition, the Second Temple era, the age of classical prophecy and the revelation at Mount Sinai, the exodus from Egypt, the lives of the patriarchs, the creation itself is an integral part of the eye awareness of Halachic Man. His time is measured by the standard of our Torah, which begins with the creation of heaven and earth. Similarly, Halachic Man's future does not terminate with the end of his own individual future. At the moment of death, but extends into the future of people, as the people as a whole, the people who yearn for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. The splendor of antiquity and the brilliance of the Eshetan envelop Halachic Man's time consciousness. We have here a blurring of the boundaries dividing time from eternity, temporal life from everlasting life. Skip down, I think, one sentence to the next period. Judaism declares, there can be no eternity without time. On the contrary, everlasting life only reveals itself through the medium of the experience of time. The hour is transformed into infinity, the moment into eternity. Man can glimpse eternity only through the consciousness of time. Skip down again. The last words on the line are the exodus from Egypt, the divine revelation on Mount Sinai, the creation of the world, all are transformed into an integral part of the content of man's present consciousness, into a powerful, direct experience. In other words, all of the Mesorah is going through a Jew at any moment in his life. The commandment to relate the story of the Exodus carries with it a unique halacha. In every generation, a man must regard himself as if he came forth out of Egypt. But how can a person regard himself as one who has left Egypt, as a companion of Moses and Aaron, of Moshe and Aaron, in the remote dawn of our history, if not by including himself in this ancient past and in the process of redemption that occurred then? But these remembrances are not just tied up with the past, they also point the way to the infinite future. The redemption from Egypt is linked to the future redemption. HaKadosh Baruch Hu bless us with the future redemption soon in our days. Yizach Tzadbias, Moshiach Tzadkenu v'mehem v'amen. Sorry for the abrupt end.